Coming to you live from the international headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
The fundamental difference between Mormonism and Christianity is the matter of authority. In other words, we always ask this question, what is your authority? For a Mormon, it is the Book of Mormon. They say it is the most correct of any book on earth. It is the keystone to their religion. Of course, there's a problem. There's no archaeological evidence for a language such as Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. There's no archaeological evidence for the great civilizations chronicled in the Book of Mormon. There's no archaeological evidence for such lands as the land of Moron, which is described in Ether 7:6. And there's no anthropological evidence that the Nephites and the Lamanites migrated from Jerusalem to Mesoamerica. Indeed, both archaeology and anthropology militate against the people, the places, and the particulars that are part and parcel of the Book of Mormon, and thus demonstrate conclusively that the book is little more than the product of a fertile and enterprising imagination. Unlike the Book of Mormon, the Bible is buttressed by history and by evidence. While the archaeologist Spade continues to mount up evidence against the Book of Mormon, it has piled up proof upon proof for what we find inscribed on the parchment and papyrus of biblical manuscripts. A classic case in point is this. Like the Nephites, the Hittites, from whom Abraham purchased a burial plot for his wife Sarah, have long been rendered the stuff of myths and fables. However, archaeologists digging east of Ankara, Turkey, discover the ruins of Hattusis, the ancient Hittite capital, as well as its vast collection of Hittite historical records, which shows an empire flourishing in the mid-second millennium before Christ. So time and time again, comprehensive archaeological fieldwork has affirmed the reliability of the Bible, and it is telling, in fact, when secular scholars have to revise their biblical criticism in light of solid archaeological evidence. Again, the issue here is, what is your evidence? Christians say it is the Bible. Mormons say the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. The question now is, where's the beef? In other words, where's the evidence? I've pointed out the evidence for the Bible being the infallible repository of redemptive revelation in my book, Has God Spoken?, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, and also demonstrated that the Mormon faith is little more than a mirage. In Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage, a flip chart available for your gift to the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. These resources and more found on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, we'll talk to Jean in Charlotte, North Carolina. Jean is listening on WCRU. Hi, Jean.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I had a question about religious pluralists. How do I address them?
Well, I think the first thing you want to do is begin an examination of world religions and then find out in that examination that they logically can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. And here's the point. If you look at Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism, you're going to immediately recognize that they directly contradict one another. Classic case in point, Moses taught that there was only one God. Krishna believed in many gods, and Buddha was an agnostic. So again, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right.
Okay.
Make sense?
Makes sense to me.
Yeah, and look at what Christianity teaches. It's diametrically opposite of what world religions teach. Christianity says there's no way to reach up and become acceptable to God by what we do. Religions say that you can, in fact, become acceptable to God or one with nirvana by what you do. So the road of Christianity is God reaching down. World religions are all about humans reaching up. So there's a big distinction between world religions and Christianity, and only Christianity corresponds to reality in that only Christianity is ultimately historic and evidential.
Is there any scripture or history in the Bible that could support that?
Oh, absolutely, yes. And in fact, the most incredible thing that you can look at is Jesus Christ himself, who said that he was the only way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus validated that claim through the immutable fact of his resurrection. So the opinion of all other religious leaders are equally valid in that they're equally worthless. They died. They're still dead. Only Jesus had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again, and therefore his opinion is infinitely more valuable than theirs.
Hey, thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, James.
Hi, how are you today, Hank?
Good, how are you?
Good, I just had a question for you. Do you believe it's right for Christians to celebrate Halloween? I've been doing a lot of reading, and I just wanted to know what your take was on that.
Well, I've mentioned this over the years on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and that is we can learn a lot from how the early Christians responded to Halloween. The date itself, October 31st, was the eve prior to All Saints Day. And so it was designated as a spiritually edifying holiday, or you could put it this way, holy day. A holy day on which to proclaim the supremacy of the gospel over the superstition of ghosts. So All Hallows Eve, from which the word Halloween is derived, was an overt attempt on the part of Christians to overwhelm a tradition of ghouls with the truth of the gospel. And I think that's how we should look at Halloween. We should look at it as a strategic opportunity. Certainly, Halloween in its present permutation is very pagan, but we can use it as an opportunity, a day in which we can proclaim the supremacy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ over death and the grave, all the kinds of things that people think about on Halloween. They think of witches and hobgoblins and elves, and they think of death, and they think of tombstones, and they think of the scary part of being strangled and all the kinds of pagan permutations that are part and parcel of Halloween today. And again, we can use this as an opportunity to be a witness. So my view is always, we can curse the darkness or we can build a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm.
Right. I was just wondering, I don't know. I guess I felt convicted about it. And, a lot of people commercialize it. They put witches around their house and skeletons here and there. And I just don't feel right about that. Like you were talking about All Saints Day, that sounds good. But to celebrate it kind of like the world celebrates, it seems like it's kind of the opposite.
Yeah, exactly. And that's kind of what's happened. I mean, it started out as a pagan holiday. Then Christians tried to come along and Christianize the pagan holiday in the sense of using it as a strategic opportunity, but we certainly have to recognize that it is back to its rank paganism today in a post-Christian culture.
Right. It just seems, I guess I'm just kind of fighting against the, you know, the world, because to be honest, it seems like about every church I know celebrates Halloween. In a worldly kind of way, you know. They trick or treat, they dress up like monsters and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, I've even had people kind of, you know, poke fun at me, like, what's the big deal? And, you know, I'm just thinking this just doesn't seem right.
Well, again, I think the key to this whole thing is, if you want to put it this way, the trick is to treat Halloween as a strategic opportunity rather than a time of satanic oppression.
Right, okay.
Okay?
All right, thank you very much.
Hey, you got it. And it would do well for us to recognize that Halloween is indeed rooted in the ancient Celtic feast of Samhain. So the Druids believed that on the eve of Samhain, the veil between the present world and the world beyond was pierced. As a result of that, you had a release of demons and witches and hobgoblins, and they would harass the living. So in order to make themselves immune from attack, people disguised themselves as witches and devils and ghouls. Why? Because they were trying to ward off evil spirits by doing that, and by carving grotesque faces on gourds and illuminating them with candles and placating the spirits with a variety of treats. So I mean, it had its roots in paganism. And then, as I said earlier, Christianity came along and tried to use this as a strategic opportunity to present the truth of resurrection and the truth claims of Christianity. But again, it has devolved into rank paganism, so our opportunity is not to participate in evil, but to use the day as an opportunity to communicate a biblical worldview. Use every opportunity as a strategic opportunity to make a difference while there's yet time. Back to the phone lines. And we'll talk next to Jeremy, listening in Phoenix, Arizona. He's listening on the web. Hi, Jeremy.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well.
Yeah, the question had to deal with in what way can you, in a loving way, approach someone who's currently being witnessed to by a Mormon? It comes from today when I'm at work, and I watched a couple of Mormons walk into someone's house for a meeting, you know, and my heart immediately gets all tense and wants me to jump, you know, knock down the door and just scream, stop. That's obviously a little too extreme. Because how to approach someone who's being witnessed to by a Mormon in kind of a loving way is to not be rude to the Mormon, but to not scare off that potential soul.
Yeah, well, and I think it's really important for us to recognize that the Mormon is doing for a lie what oftentimes Christians aren't willing to do for the truth. So at the baseline, here's what this should be a warning about. It should be a warning about the fact that we as Christians are abdicating our responsibility to be salt and light. And so we see the Mormon doing what we should be doing. And I'm not suggesting that we should run around frantically grabbing people by the lapels saying, brother, are you saved? But I am suggesting that we should be equipped to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, and also use the deviations that are circulated by the Mormons as opportunities for sharing the truth. So here you have someone, probably not a Christian, the Mormons witnessing to that person, and you're worried that they're going to fall for Mormonism. Well, we should be equipped so that when we have an opportunity for dialogue, we can use, again, the deviation as an opportunity for sharing the truth.
Okay.
Makes sense?
Yeah. I appreciate it, sir.
You got it. And that's, of course, precisely why we've produced Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. It's not about Mormon bashing during a Mormon moment in history. It's about equipping Christians to know what they believe and why they believe it so that they can be a witness to those who are trapped in a false belief system, a system that can't save. a system that is communicating a view of righteousness that comes not solely through Jesus Christ, a view of eternity that is ultimately skewed in a bad direction. There's no such thing as a telestial, terrestrial, and celestial heaven. That's imagination. It's not real. And we should know the real and be able to distinguish between that which is real and that which is not real. Again, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage for your gift to the ministry. It is a very worthwhile, accurate, instructive piece to equip you. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up and strengthened. You can order on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can call 888-7000-CRI, or go to the mailbox, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Stick in your letter, we'll get it. We'll be right back with answers to your questions.
The latest edition in the Hankrenem Flip Chart series is now available from the Christian Research Institute, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. With Mitt Romney prominent in the 2012 presidential campaign, the Mormon Church's vested interest in obscuring the differences between Mormonism and Christianity is at its height. That's why it's more important than ever for Christians to understand these differences and articulate them to their Mormon friends and neighbors. Hank Hanegraaff's Mormon Mirage Flip Chart is a memorable tool that clarifies the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and historic Orthodox Christianity. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this short break.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The issue of women in Islam has been a hot topic in the press lately. Yet with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article, Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?, sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Other topics in the Christian Research Journal include Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, Darwin vs. Beauty, Explaining Away the Butterfly, Lewis Marcos's C.S. Lewis on Hell, Evaluating Exactly What Lewis Did and Did Not Believe, a review of Nancy Piercy's Saving Leonardo, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions, such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Most of us know the Lord's Prayer by heart, but do we really grasp the significance of a dialogue with God? When we understand this privilege, prayer will no longer be a mere duty or discipline. It will become a delight. The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God by Hank Hanegraaff, is the perfect tool to enrich your prayer life and put you on the road to experiencing intimacy with God like never before. Order The Prayer of Jesus in either softcover, audio CD, or as an MP3 download from our website at equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. And now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Gerald listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Gerald.
Well, Hank, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your message and what you do for the Christian people.
Thank you.
I just had something I wanted you to touch on about Jehovah's Witness and how you feel about their beliefs, and maybe touch on a little bit about what they believe in.
Well, they're teaching their devotees that the Trinity is a freakish-looking three-headed God. And they go on to say that this freakish three-headed God was invented by Satan, and that Jesus Christ is merely a God. So in their theology, Jesus was created by God as the Archangel Michael, and then during his earthly sojourn, he became a mere human being, and then after his crucifixion, he was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. So their view of reality, particularly when it comes to the nature of God, is seriously skewed.
Okay. Well, reason I wanted you to touch on a little bit is my ex-wife and her husband are Jehovah's Witness now, and my youngest daughter lived with my ex-wife, and I'm just kind of concerned about what they're teaching her now.
Yeah, it's a very false view of reality. In fact, in their view, the cross is a pagan symbol. It was adopted by an apostate church, and salvation is impossible from the Watchtower organization. So this, from a theological perspective, is a heretical cult, and again, we're making the distinction between a cult from a sociological perspective and a cult from a theological perspective, but I do think that there's danger sociologically as well in that Jehovah's Witnesses are barred from all kinds of things, including organ transplants and blood transfusions. In 1931, Jehovah's Witnesses were instructed to refuse vaccinations. Now, that's gone through transition because by 1952, the regulation was rescinded. In 1967, organ transplants were ruled a forbidden form of cannibalism. By 1990, that edict was erased as well. In 1909, the Watchtower produced a prohibition against blood transfusions. And hopefully that will become one day a relic of the past as well. But in the meantime, tens of thousands have not only been ravished spiritually by the Watchtower Society, but have paid the ultimate physical price as well. So I think it's a very dangerous movement.
Okay, well, I know they had some pretty strange ideas, but I appreciate you answering. God bless you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Joanne listening in Pennsylvania. Hi, Joanne.
Hello, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a question regarding the Mennonite faith. I don't know too much about it. My daughter-in-law and son have been attending some of their services, and some of the things they're telling me about this group, I'm sort of leery of. For one thing, that you have to, in order to belong to their membership, you have to follow certain rules as far as wearing special dress codes, no TV, you're not allowed to have a red Corvette, and you can't have carry insurance and things like that. And you're not allowed to take communion unless you adhere to those rules. So they're going, but they're not allowed to, like, partake in communion. And to me, that goes beyond the, you know, what the Lord requires for communion. And also, their rule for excommunication is if you don't obey those certain rules that they've set up. So I was just wondering, I don't know if it's like a cult or is it just something where they want to live more of a secular life, you know, separated from the world.
More of a sacred life, yes. Separated from the world, yeah. Well, actually, this is kind of an interesting question on a lot of different levels because one of the things we say at, on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute is that in essentials there has to be unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. And certainly you can make a good case for the fact that Mennonites, by and large, hold to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. But they do have a lot of very unusual prescriptions within their particular movement. This was a Christian group with Anabaptist origins in Holland, in Germany, and in Switzerland that taught believers baptism, pacifism, and then what you alluded to, personal purity and Christian living. And so in their particular distinctions, they are making radical separations from the world. By the way, the most conservative branch of Mennonites are the Amish. So there's certainly a lot in common between the average Mennonite and the average Amish person as well, because they have the same root structure coming out of the Anabaptist movement. So it's a radical Reformation movement.
Well, would it be like if they would become a member? To me, I'm wondering, is that type of legalism or?
Well, a lot of them do hold to strict legalistic prescriptions. The real question has to be, do these particular Mennonites hold to the essentials of the historic Christian faith? The Mennonites actually were named after a man named Menno Simons. He was a 16th century Dutchman. And again, the Amish as a faction are within that particular movement. They're trying to freeze history at the 17th century in some sense. So a lot of the even modern developments in history are repudiated, and you kind of alluded to that in the prologue to the question. Mm-hmm. But by and large, they do hold to major essential Christian doctrine, and but they do have this emphasis on law and holiness, and sometimes that emphasis is seriously out of kilter.
Okay. Do you think that if they did become members, that would they would fall from grace, though, if they're following those certain criteria? It's almost like they're man-made rules that they're going to put themselves under then. That's the thing that concerns me. Then I think is that although they keep saying, you know, they believe in salvation, like you're saying, the essentials of the Christian faith, but then when you add these things on, is that wrong or?
Well, I think a lot of these things are wrong, and that's why I personally wouldn't become a Mennonite and I personally wouldn't be Amish. They reject serving in public office, for example, as ministers of the state. They think that that's a wrong thing to do. You can be a minister in the sacred, but you can't be a minister in the secular. Mm-hmm. And there are a lot of things that they reject. Their laws against electricity and cars and buttons and all these kinds of things. Again, the issue ultimately is, do they adhere to the essentials of the historic Christian faith? And even though we might have great differences with an Orthodox Mennonite on secondary matters, like their view on pacifism or their view on electricity, we could stand shoulder to shoulder with them on the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So, I mean, ultimately, it has to be an essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. But that does not mean that the secondary issues that we're discussing are not important issues. Of course, they are.
Okay. Well, that's very helpful to me. I appreciate your help. And thank you so much for taking my call.
You are welcome, Joanne. Thank you so much for calling. Let's go back to the phone lines. Let's talk to a Canadian listener, David, listening in Calgary, Alberta, on CHRB. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
I wanted to expand on something you were talking about with James, that Mormon, a few days ago.
Mm-hmm.
He brought up the how the term Elohim is in the Genesis account.
Mm-hmm.
I happen to be a student of basic biblical Hebrew, and I know what the Mormon Church teaches about Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
They teach that Elohim is the name of God the Father, and that is improper.
Mm-hmm.
Elohim is plural, not singular. And the context in the Genesis account could only mean the Trinity.
Yeah, although some will say that it's possible that this has a Near Eastern usage, a plurality of majesty imbued within it. There's some discussion amongst Christians on that basis as well. But I would agree with your point.
Well, Elohim is a title. It's not a name. So they're wrong on that. They also teach that in the Old Testament, Jesus is the Tetragrammaton, commonly rendered Jehovah or Yahweh. And in Deuteronomy 6:4, the famous Shema, it goes, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That Echad word means one, but it's not the same as a different kind of one, which is Yakid. Yakid would mean one person. Echad means united as one. So in other words, the state of Texas would be Yakid. The United States of America would be Echad. 50 states united as one.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't get the singular usage that the Mormons use with those words.
That is extraordinarily helpful.
Yes. I was hoping you would find that information useful.
Well, I do, and I appreciate you calling and clearly articulating your thoughts.
Yep. Okay, thank you.
You got it. And again, whenever we talk about Mormonism, do remember that we do have memorable keys to the Mormon Mirage available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute to equip and edify you so that you will always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. The Mormon Mirage is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. As we go to break, do want to mention as well the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available for your joining the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. And we need many people to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. Hopefully I can emphasize that enough. It is the foundation for our ministry stability and growth as we move forward into the future. So please, if you can, join the monthly giving program. And when you do, I'll send you the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as my way of saying thank you for joining a group of people, the Bible Answer Man monthly support team, that are making a difference for time and for eternity. I'll personalize it to a family member, a friend, or to you personally. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, you can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. However, statistics show that 70% of us will die without a well-designed will or trust and needlessly transfer billions of dollars to the federal government that could have otherwise been used to benefit family and/or ministry. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility, as well as other estate planning needs. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the estate plan organizer,
a tool that will assist you by developing an estate plan that reflects your values and goals. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hanegraaff's latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, is the third volume in a trilogy dealing with the three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and the reliability of Scripture. In the first book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, Hank shows that naturalistic evolution is much more than a theory about man's origins. It is a comprehensive worldview that determines how you live your life. In Resurrection, he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity and the hope of the believer. Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in Has God Spoken, Hank validates the supreme authority of sacred Scripture. Through memorable acronyms, he refutes modern skeptics and equips you with the assurance that God has indeed spoken. You can order this trilogy in a special package from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or order online from our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up, Mildred listening in Kansas on KCVW. Hi, Mildred.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You are welcome.
I listen very much. I listen all the time to your program.
Thank you.
you just answered a lady that called about the Mennonite faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm of the Mennonite faith, but I would like to correct you on some things.
Okay.
There are ever so many different kinds of Mennonites.
That's true.
As many as there are Baptists.
Yes, yes, that's
and,
right.
Actually, many of our pastors have served in Baptist churches and vice versa. Our pastor, our prison pastor, was raised a Baptist and mm-hmm. came to us from a Baptist ministry.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, we do have background. We have connections with all the other Mennonites and certainly consider ourselves an Anabaptist of the Anabaptist faith.
Mm-hmm.
But our particular denomination separated from the larger Mennonite church back in Ukraine when in 1860.
Mm-hmm.
And it was over some of the essentials of faith, of the doctrine, and also of lifestyle. And it has changed. We've changed through the years. And we certainly don't practice many of the strange things.
Yes.
Yes, you wouldn't know the difference between the Baptists and the Mennonite brethren, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
So I would encourage this lady caller to investigate the individual church. Our church, our denomination, individual churches can act autonomously on things that are not of essential faith.
Yeah, Mildred, I agree with you, and I'm sorry I didn't communicate that clearly. I did try to communicate that the Amish were a reactionary
yes.
faction within the Mennonite movement, and they essentially tried to freeze history of the 17th century. So I was trying to point out that it was not monolithic, it was multifaceted, but I think your comments have been very, very helpful in that regard.
Thank you. May I say one more thing?
Oh, absolutely.
This is completely different, but you have referred to the New Living Translation Bible as a paraphrase.
Yes, that's correct.
It is not. It is a translation, and if you would check with the publishers, and they call it a translation, and in fact, one of our Christian leaders of our seminary had a part in writing part of it. Anyway, I can assure you that it is a translation. But the Living Bible, the old Living Bible, that was a paraphrase.
Yes, Mildred. I would certainly be willing to stand corrected on that. Although I personally believe that the translation, so-called, does go beyond the range of meanings that's acceptable for going from one language into the receptor language. So I know that's the claim, but I found it to be too free with their translation from one language into the receptor language, in this case, English. And therefore, I think it certainly borders on being a paraphrase at points, and that's why I've made that particular comment. But I do appreciate your well-stated opinion.
Okay, thank you. And I would suggest you contact the publisher.
Well, I'm familiar with the publisher. In fact, I've published with the publisher, so I'm well familiar with that particular work.
Okay. Well, I think it's rather unfair to call it a paraphrase when it has been accepted by the publishers as a translation, but, you know, with variations, maybe. At least that's my feeling about it. And
well, I thank you very much for your very kind and compassionate way of communicating your feeling. And I appreciate you calling me today, Mildred.
Thank you.
God bless you, dear.
Thank you for listening.
You are welcome. May God richly bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Luke, listening on KTRW, Post Falls, Idaho. Hi, Luke.
Hi.
How are you?
I wanted to know if the Bible teaches that faith in Jesus Christ, if it comes by personal choice or if it comes by God.
Well, there are various theological constructs that look at this differently. For example, Calvinists will say that all people are created in such a way that they cannot respond to the gospel, but God regenerates certain people. They become the elect, and those who are regenerated then can respond in faith to the gospel. But if you are not regenerate, then you cannot exercise faith. So regeneration in that view precedes faith. That is not the view that I hold, but it is a open debate amongst Christians. So this is one of those issues that is debated vigorously within Christian circles, and ultimately I think that's where it ought to be left, something that we debate vigorously but ultimately do not have to divide over. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Phil, listening in Overland Park, Kansas. Hi, Phil.
Yes, I have a couple questions about God's character.
Yeah.
The first is, and I'll ask these questions and hang up. The first is, God has asked us to forgive others regardless of, or even forgiving people that are, unrepentant towards others. They continue to sin against others repeatedly with a smile on their face over and over, and God asks us to forgive them, and yet his character does not allow himself to forgive them in the end. And, of course, if they are unrepentant towards God, then he will not forgive them. But he asked us to do that, and that's a question I've had. The second question is...
Well, let's start with that real quickly before you get to your second question, because that's an easy one to answer. It's simply not true. You need to realize that forgiveness is always a two-way street. It requires someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. And in that sense or vein, you can look at the biblical communication with respect to God's nature. He objectively offers salvation, but it is not subjectively recognized or internalized or appropriated unless we repent. And that's the same thing in human relationships. I mean, ultimately, forgiveness is about reconciliation. So, yes, we are required by God to be willing to forgive, but forgiveness never takes place unless there is someone who also wants to be forgiven. Again, it's a two-way street that leads to restoration.
Okay, I understand that, the part, what you just said there. My confusion comes in, I guess, in that God asks us to forgive 70 times 70, even if the other person that just sinned against me is not repentant and has no intention of ever being repentant towards
me. No, I'm disagreeing with that point. That's exactly what I'm disagreeing with. I mean,
really?
Certainly, if you look at the Bible, you have a clear indication that the debts we owe one another are small change compared to the infinite debt we owe our Heavenly Father. And because we have been forgiven an infinite debt, it would be a horrendous evil to even consider withholding forgiveness from those who seek it. But the operative phrase there is from those who seek it. So we must always manifest the kind of love that is willing to forgive those who wrong us. But forgiveness, again, as I pointed out earlier, is by definition a two-way street that leads to the restoration of fellowship. So it requires someone willing to forgive, someone wanting to be forgiven. If you are to forgive me, I must be repentant. Otherwise, there can be no restoration of fellowship. In other words, no forgiveness. And we must never suppose that our standard of forgiveness is higher than God's standard. He objectively offers us forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship. His forgiveness, however, is not subjectively realized unless we repent.
Okay. I have never, in all the years I've been studying the Bible, and I've never heard that, you know, maybe they just never elaborated on it, but my understanding was that we are to forgive someone that has wronged us, even if they are unrepentant. And if you're saying that that's not the way
I'm saying that we need to be willing to forgive, and the operative word is willing to forgive, because forgiveness is about restoration of fellowship. It's a sham unless there are two parties involved in the transaction.
Okay.
I mean, love is God doesn't force his love on us, right? He's not a cosmic rapist that makes us love him. He objectively offers his love and his forgiveness to us, but it's not subjectively realized until we repent. And that is the same thing that happens in human relationships as well.
Okay, so if I forgive someone 144 times, they must repent towards me 144 times.
No, what I'm saying is that you need to always, 100% of the time, using the metaphor of 70 times 7, you must always, 100% of the time, be willing to forgive. But again, that forgiveness isn't effectual unless there's the other party wanting to be forgiven.
Oh, that makes perfect sense. Yeah. I've been confused about that a long time.
Well, so. If you want to hang on, I'm going to stay in studio for an extra hour once we go off the air, and I can answer whatever follow-up question that you had. But I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'm going to stay right here for an hour, continue answering calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you're hanging on, be patient. I'll get to you. Here's the number to dial for everybody else. For the next hour, dial this number. Ask your question. I'll answer it. Again, for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK translates to 888-275-4265. So dial right now, 888-ASK-HANK. For the next hour, I'll be answering questions. For everybody else, thanks so much for tuning in. We'll look forward to seeing you next time with another edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear more of The Bible Answer Man or to listen to archived broadcasts, just log on to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. To talk to a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The issue of women in Islam has been a hot topic in the press lately.
Yet with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article, Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?, sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Other topics in the Christian Research Journal include Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, Darwin vs. Beauty, Explaining Away the Butterfly, Lewis Marcos's C.S. Lewis on Hell, Evaluating Exactly What Lewis Did and Did Not Believe, a review of Nancy Piercy's Saving Leonardo, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.